Today we move to question 2 in an Orthodox catechism. So if you remember, last two times we discussed the first question, our only hope in life and in death. The emphasis being our only hope. And to summarize it in one word, it's Jesus. That is our only hope. So today we'll move to question 2. And questions 1 and 2 work in tandem. And then we'll move to talking about the misery that we have, then looking at God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Spirit, getting into the law of God after that, baptism, communion. But here's the question today. How many things are necessary for you to know that enjoying this comfort, you may live and die happily? So what do you need to know that will allow you to live and die happily? Now, if we went on the street and asked somebody, what do you need to know that you will live and die happily? What do you think someone would say? I think it would probably be, well, I'll live a long life. I'll make a lot of money. I'll be healthy. My kids will be happy. We won't have war. We'll have peace, or we'll have an end of poverty, or I have to worry about how to make my ends meet. Or I make a lot of money now and I can have retirement for 40 years. People will have many different ideas. But obviously those answers do not come from a spiritual place. This catechism answers the question with three parts. The first, what is the greatness of my sin and misery? The second, how am I to be delivered from all sin and misery? And the third, what thanks I owe to God for this delivery? So, what do we need to know to live and die happily? It's asserting this. I need to know my sin and misery. Second, how am I to be delivered from my sin and misery? And third, what thanks do I owe to God for this deliverance? Notice this has nothing to do with money. It has nothing to do with knowing what the future holds, specifically for you. It has nothing to do with your health. It doesn't have anything to do with your nationality, your birth, anything. It's all wrapped around the gospel. That you can live and die happily because of the gospel. So let's look at these three points. The first point being this. What is the greatness of my sin and misery? Here's what Luke 24, 46 and 47 say. We read 44 and 45 in church this morning. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So our first point is we hear from Jesus' own mouth that He had to die on the cross and suffer and then on the third day rise. Why? Because we're sinners. If we weren't sinners, Christ wouldn't have to have died. Christ wouldn't have to gone to the cross. And a message of repentance and forgiveness doesn't have to be preached. If we're good, why did Jesus die on the cross? If we're good, why do we have to have forgiveness? If we're good, why do we have to turn from our sin? And the answer is, we're not good. Romans 3, 22 and 23 say, For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Except for Jesus, of course, but outside of Jesus, everyone has sinned. Everyone has broken God's law, which we'll get into later in the catechism. We've all lied. We've all stolen. We've all lusted. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions, stuff, prestige, lot in life. We've dishonored our parents. All of us have worshipped false gods as we continue to have that displayed before us in the book of Judges. Or we've worshipped God inappropriately. Or we've used the Lord's name in vain, either by using it as a cuss word or using it in a trifle manner, not speaking God's name with reverence and understanding who we're talking about. So if we don't know the greatness of our sin and misery, what this is saying is we cannot have happiness in life and death. We have to know how bad we are, how awful we are, how lost we are, before we can move forward with understanding and having joy in the Lord. And that's why you need to hear the bad news first before the good news is worth jumping up and down over. If you go to Luke 7, 36 through 50, we get a picture here of our need to understand the greatness of our sin. This is the narrative where this woman, who is a great sinner, comes into this home of a Pharisee where Jesus is at. And it says that she gets down and wipes his feet with her tears and wipes them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So you have this woman who probably has been a prostitute, is known as a flagrant sinner, who comes into this Pharisee's house where Jesus is there. Jesus, like all people, maybe had sandals on. His feet would be dirty because they have dirt roads. And she gets down on her hands and knees before her Lord. And tears are coming down. She takes those tears and uses it as moisture to touch his feet and to wipe away the dust. She takes her hair and uses it as a rag to help clean off his feet. She kisses his feet. This dirty, probably smelly feet. And she's weeping over him. And Jesus uses this analogy between two people who are forgiven. One man's forgiven 500 denarii and the other 50. And he asked the Pharisee, so you have one guy who was owed 500 forgiven, another who was owed 50 forgiven. Who loves the person who's forgiven more? Well, the one who's forgiven more. And that's what he says. You've answered correctly. And then he says of this woman to him, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You do not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointments. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. This is blasphemy at this time. Blasphemy in the mind of the Jewish people, not according to God's word. Why? You have this Pharisee who's known as a respected religious man who is there hosting Jesus to learn more about him. And Jesus rebukes him for his lack of hospitality and not wiping his feet, not anointing him. And then he has the boldness to say, this woman who's probably a prostitute, who's a wicked sinner, this sinful woman is forgiven. Going back to our question, we must know our misery and our sin before we can have joy. Did the Pharisee know the misery of his sin? No. Did the sinful woman know the misery of her sin? Absolutely. And that's why she responded with great love and great joy. She had nothing. The Pharisee had everything. But the Pharisee did not have forgiveness of sins, but she did. So friends, we need to remember to understand the greatness of our sin. As we reflect upon, meditate upon, remember how awful we were, how far we were from the kingdom, how much our sin had separated us from God, and even the temporal consequences because of our sin, the heartbreak, the despair, brokenness, physical ailments. That helps us to be like this woman and be filled with great joy and thankfulness and gratitude. So have you forgotten what Christ has done in you, what you were saved from? Have you forgotten your wickedness before coming to the Lord? Even Paul, he remembers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he tells us that he was the chief of sinners. So yes, he identifies as being in Christ. He knows that he has been saved, but he also remembers how much God has done in him. And as he remembers what who he was, now who he is, that difference is the result of him to praise God. And that's what we'll talk about next. Second, after reflecting upon what we were, now we think about how we have been delivered from what we were. We were delivered from all sin and misery. Romans 8, verse 15 says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So we've been completely delivered from the bondage of sin, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. And now God has put into us His Spirit. And now we are able to cry to God, Abba, Father, and we come to Him not as a servant who is in rebellion against Him, but now as a son or a daughter of the King. And this is all because God did it. So part of our salvation, when we start thinking about the different aspects, is that we go from the kingdom of darkness and the family of Satan to the kingdom of light in the family of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul talks about the different sins the Corinthians had and how God delivered them. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That pretty much summarizes everything and everyone, doesn't it? And then he says this, "And such were some of you." Meaning, you used to be this way, but God has changed you to where you're not this way. You don't identify in these manners. You don't live out this sin anymore. What happened? It says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Jesus died for you. Jesus paid the penalty for you. The Spirit has renewed you, changed you, regenerated you. And now, being a holy temple of God, you are walking in light, not walking in darkness. Last scripture we'll look at for this second point, Titus 3, 3 through 8. Paul writes this letter to Titus, who's been tasked to plant churches in Crete and anoint elders. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So he's setting up this contrast in verse 3. This is how we used to be. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to our various passions and pleasures. We are passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Friends, has the times changed? No. This is how everyone is living apart from Christ. They're living foolishly. Turn on the news. They're living disobediently. Compare God's law to how everyone else is living. They're being led astray by false teachers. They're slaves to their various passions and pleasures. When you look at the drug industry, you look at illegal drugs, marijuana, cocaine, you look at the sex industry, the owner for the New England Patriots, he was picked up, or not picked up, but he was caught and being prosecuted for going to a prostitute in Florida a couple of months ago. This is all being done by people who present themselves as good civic citizens. And people are being in malice and envy. This is why we have people who are homicides, rape, divorce. People get so angry with one another that they either break up the relationship or they shoot the other person. You're being hated by others and hating one another. This is an apt description of our times. And this is how all of us were if we weren't a Christian, when we weren't Christians, to some degree or the other. So what happens to go from being that to newness? Verse 4 of Titus 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, who initiated salvation? It was Jesus. If Jesus didn't do something to us, we wouldn't be saved. If Jesus didn't change us, we wouldn't want Him. If Jesus didn't renew us, we would still want to be in our various passions and pleasures and foolishness and debauchery. But He had to change us, regenerate us, make us go from spiritually blind to be spiritually seeing people. Spiritually dead to be spiritually alive. And He said He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So think about this. We were in our misery, in our shame, in our sinful rebellion, and that all was earning for us condemnation in hell for eternity with no escape. And we thought we were having a good time. We thought it was good. And then God saves us. He shows us the misery and sinfulness of our lives. And He shows us the glory and the saving work of Christ. And now we are transformed and we are so appreciative of having forgiveness and being adopted that we look at that ourself when we were sinful and disobedient and we think, what a fool! And now we appreciate being in the hope of eternal life, that we say, I can't believe Christ saved me. I can't believe He delivered me. I can't believe He did this despite my mockery, despite my insistence on my own way, despite my refusal to bow the knee to Him. And He did this. And only He could do it. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for our people. And now God is using us to go and do good works for Him. That's why for us, every time we meet on Sunday, the Lord's Day, we are setting aside the first day of the week as a time of remembrance of what the Lord has done. These three points that we're talking about, remembering our misery and shame, remembering the One who delivered us, and now how are we supposed to be grateful, this is the worship experience on Sunday, is it not? We come here, we have the call to worship, we sing a song praising God, we confess our sins, remembering our shame, remembering how we're still battling sin, we hear the promise of salvation, of forgiveness, of the pardon that has been in Christ. We respond in song saying, nothing but the blood, Nothing but the blood of Jesus can save me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse me. We take our cares to God. We sing songs. We hear the Word of God. And we're responding with gratitude to what we already know, but what we need to think over, meditate on, and live frequently in our life, in our mind, so that it becomes a habit to the point where we are just overflowing with praise, just like the sinful woman at the feet of Jesus crying before her in gratitude. Before Him in gratitude. That's what we do here every Sunday. That's why it's so important. Because we are so easily able to forget these things. By the time Wednesday comes, we need another smack in the head. Yes, I'm a believer. By the time Sunday comes, Sunday was not a day too late. Maybe you need to be here a day earlier. It reminds us, and this is why it's so important that we come together, gather together, because we are continuing with one another to tell each other this story, tell each other what this hope, this gospel. Finally, our last point. What thanks I owe to God for this delivery. God has delivered us from our shame, from our wickedness, from our debt. What and how should we respond? We should respond with thanks. Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See your good works. So why would we do good works? Well, we do good works because God commands it. We don't do those good works to earn salvation, but we do those good works because we love God and we want to obey Him and we want to show our love to Him by obeying Him. Second, we do good works because out of gratitude. Third, we do good works because when we do good works in a way that honors God, other people notice. And we don't do it so that we get noticed, but we do it so that we can tell them of the One who's changed us so that it will change them. We have these videos, DVDs, about missions in overseas. And there's this lady that it showed who has to go to work every day. And she may be a single mom, I can't remember. But she goes to the church, and the church doesn't have pews. It's in Asia. But a lot of those churches have plastic chairs, like you would have outside, and you know they stack up and you can move them really fast. Well, every day, since she doesn't really have any money to give, she goes to the church before going to work and sweeps it up, the floor, and cleans it up. And when the translator was talking to her and to the guy who was the main person that there was following, she said that this was her act of praise, her worship to God every day. Now you see, that's how you bring glory to God. It's not the sweeping itself that does it. It's her attitude while she's doing it. It's not like, well, I guess I better do this. It's, I want to do it because I want to show love for my Savior, and I want to do it here. Romans 6:11-13 talks about being delivered from the bondage to sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So what Paul's telling us is that these members, so our body, our mind, all of our being, God has redeemed. God has saved. These are God's possessions now because Christ bought it for us on the cross. And so we are to respond by not letting sin reign. Therefore, you should not present your body, your mind, your tongue, your passions to sin. Instead, you should present it to holiness to follow God. Why? Because you have been changed. You've been transformed. You're no longer a person who's lost. You're no longer in bondage to sin. But God has changed you. He's renewing you. He's given you His Spirit. And now, in thankfulness, you do not want to sin and continue to sin and continue pursuing sin when that very sin is what caused your best friend to have to die on the cross, as Charles Spurgeon says. Another passage, Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in a present age. So if we know what we've been saved from, and we know who saved us, then we know that we haven't been saved just to not to go to heaven, but we've been saved to live godly lives here. It's not perfect, but we should be growing in sanctification, progressive sanctification, where we have self-control, we're upright, godly. We are putting off, renouncing the worldly passions, the wickedness that we were so enamored with before. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So another part of gratitude is now we want to tell other people about this Lord who saved us. Right? Well, if you've ever gotten a good deal, and you start telling everyone about that good deal you got. My wife and my mother-in-law are notorious for this. One of them will go to the store and, you know, see eggs there for 25 cents a carton, or they'll see something at the secondhand shop and for a certain price, and they'll tell one another, and then they'll go down there and get it, and I'm grateful for that because that saves us money. But they're excited. This is a good deal. You need to do it. Or they finally are having the butter sale at Aldi. And I go with my wife and we get the thing of butter and we have to put it in the freezer. And the weeks preceding it, we're wondering, all right, is this the bottom? Is this the bottom? Is this the bottom? And finally it's like, okay, this is the bottom. Let's go. And we're grateful. We've gotten the butter for the year. And we tell others, guess what? They're having the butter sale. You better go down and get it. We laugh about this, and we should, but how much more the cancer that is eating away your soul, the cancer that has caused you to be spiritually blind, the cancer that will not just kill you here, but will cause you to suffer an eternity of pain and torment and sorrow, it has been overcome by the risen Lamb. And I have come and drink from His waters, and they satisfy and quench my soul like no other. And now I've been adopted into His family, and I have all the riches of heaven in store for me. Please come and taste the same fountain and drink from it as I have. That's one of the ways that we can show our gratitude to the Lord. Our last verse for today, 1 Peter 3:10 and 12. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This fits this theme that if we're grateful for what God has done for us, then we're going to be pursuing not evil, but good. And that's why the false gospel, the watered-down gospel that says, just come forward, pray a prayer, sign it in your Bible, and then if you don't come back to church wherever again, you're okay. That's false. Instead, it's pick up your cross and follow me. But it's worth it. Lay down your life. Lay down your desires. Lay down all that you hold precious and let go and let someone else take it and run after the greatest treasure, Jesus Christ, and the eternal life that is found in Him. By doing so, we give up our sin and love of sin, of using our lips to speak deceit, to lie, to curse, to praise and worship everything but God, instead to use it to praise and worship God, and to have the favor of the Lord upon us because we have found rest for our souls in Him. If you've ever gone to Chick-fil-A, they're known for being maybe the best-run fast food business in the United States. And they always teach their employees, their new hires, manners. I don't know if you've ever gone to it, but they are known for their manners. If you ask for ketchup and they hand you ketchup and you say thank you, do you know what they'll always say? My pleasure. Time after time, if they've been taught and trained, my pleasure. And they'll say it with a smile. And how many times are they given ketchup, given a drink, doing this, that, and the other? But it's my pleasure, my pleasure. They've been taught to do that, and I think even by saying it, they get pleasure out of doing it because now they're having an attitude that, no, this is my pleasure. Friends, when Christ tells us to praise Him, do we say, my pleasure? When Christ says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another and to me, do we say, it's my pleasure? Oh, no, I have to get up an hour earlier to come and do that. Or, open my word and read it. Do we say, it's my pleasure? These are the words of life. Or even listen to the Bible on tape. Hearing someone open the Bible and preach it, do we say, it's my pleasure? Or go and serve your spouse, go serve the church, go serve your neighbor. Do we say, Lord, it's my pleasure to serve you by serving this person? Or have we become bitter, angry, discontent? Have we forgotten the Lord's salvation? And because of that, we've been robbed of joy. Unfortunately, many Christians have confused excitement with joy. It's all about, let's come to church. We're having a big deal. It's going to be fun. You don't miss it. And then at the end of the church service, go, what's up? Next week we're going to do this. Don't miss it. In 2 weeks we're going to have a retreat. Don't miss it. And then we're going to have something for the kids. You're going to stay up all night. We're going to have pizza from so-and-so. Don't miss it. And it's excitement, excitement, excitement. But I think they've confused joy with excitement. There is a never-ending joy of knowing and reflecting and remembering what Christ has done to take you from darkness to light and what He paid for it. And now we rest assured, and with unquenching joy in our hearts, we are content, we are happy, we are grateful to serve Him. The more we think about what we deserve, being hell, the more gratitude we will display. Now we know there's victims, there are people who are victims in terms of the law, but ultimately, none of us are victims in eternal sense. What do all of us deserve? All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. No one is good, no, not one. Christ had to die on the cross for sinners. All of us deserve hell. So if you are not in hell today, do you and I have grounds to be grateful? The answer is yes. What if I have a body filled with tumors of cancer on my deathbed and they've given me a week to live? You're not in hell, are you? You're in a difficult position, but you can still be grateful. What if you've been divorced, or you've had a loved one die, or you've lost a job, or you just don't know what the future holds, or you have people who are concerned? Those are real emotions. Those are difficulties. In the midst of that, though, you can say, I'm not in hell. Because Jesus died for me. He saved me. He's forgiven. I'm adopted. I'm not of this world. I'm going to a better place. And I'm grateful for what the Lord has done. That's what's missing in our culture, in our churches, in the great lie, is that gratitude is only found when you get everything you want. Instead, it should be found in remembering what you deserve and that God hasn't given it to you, and that He's given you much more, something better, and that's Himself, an eternity with Him. And therefore, He's taken us from our sin and misery through Jesus on the cross and His death, burial, and resurrection. He's given us deliverance from that misery. And we owe Him the gratitude of our lives as a response. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll pick back up with question 3. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these verses and how they remind us of the gospel. They are the foundation for contentment, for joy, for love, for living lives of service to You and to others. We pray, Lord, that You would show us any areas where we are having our joy robbed from us because we are coveting others, we're bitter or angry, and You'd help us to repent of that, and that You would remind us what we deserve, that ultimately we deserve eternity in hell, but through Jesus Christ, You have given us eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.